Well, good evening. Good to see everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Okay. See how far we'll make it tonight. All right, Wednesday night, working our way through Messianic prophecy in the Old Testament here. I guess it's in the Old Testament. That's what makes it Messianic. prophecy, I should say, and Messianic being about Jesus Christ. And we've been seeing a narrowing down of who God's Messiah would be. And be king and an allusion to priest, that he'd be God among man, but he would also be born of woman. And that he'd be prophet, and that he'd be from a specific tribe and a nation and a family. And so now we've found ourselves in the Psalms, and quite a few messianic prophecies in the Psalms. So we're going to hit some of the high points here. So we're in Psalm 8. We were able to kind of do an introduction into this psalm last week, but we will cover it in its entirety this week. So I guess for the sake of starting off here, let's read all of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. For from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay. This psalm is clearly messianic, and we can have great confidence in that because the New Testament is going to reference this psalm four times, okay? And maybe three directly, one indirectly, every time attributing it to Jesus. So we can have great confidence in that. Kind of where we opened up a can of worms last week, and we got to kind of start to work our way through here, is these passages are important because the psalm at first glance seems simply to be a reference to mankind's rule and dominion over the earth. Okay? I was kind of looking at, well, try to see if I can see an example here. You know, with the NASB translation that we have, one thing that I do like about it is they do take that effort to capitalize the proper pronouns if they're referring to God. And, I've always appreciated that. And I guess I found out that's more rare than it is common. Not really sure off the top of my head any other translations that do that. There might be one or two others, but none that I'm personally aware of. So I do appreciate that. And maybe the majority of the foundations aren't doing it because what a task to undertake, right? To not only translate, you know, the scriptures from Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic into English and to try to find the proper noun and the proper usage and voice of the verb and try to get that to come through as clear as possible into English with using a literary form of interpretation. Then on top of that, we got to cite every you, he and him, whether or not it's referring to God or just man. You know, it's quite the task to take. And maybe that's why the other foundations aren't doing it. But so what we notice here is in verse 3, he says, I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, moon, stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You know, so at first glance, you know, if we were looking at Psalm without the New Testament to give us further explanation and definition, you know, you kind of just got a picture of God's creation, and it's quite massive. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that Created Cosmos video. I think everyone in here under the age of 20 has seen it, because if you came rolling through my Sunday school class, I've shown it to you probably close to half a dozen times by now. And at the end of the video, they take a picture, a perspective from the outermost point in the galaxy that they were in the universe that they were able to travel throughout their study, and then they start zooming back in to where Earth is. And they got a little bit of math in there that they explained, but man, just how massive the creation is. And that for me, that was always the argument, at least at Texas Roadhouse when I worked there. If you're able to fire up a good spiritual conversation, at least with the people I worked with, they said, Nolan, the universe is just too big, and if it happened here on Earth, it could happen again somewhere else. And well, Earth is actually a statistical impossibility. If you actually run the numbers, if you take into account the law of gravity and the axis and a star and a moon and all those things that give us the ability to do what we do, which is to stand upright and walk around and to breathe air that isn't killing us. And yeah, so all right. So but that was always the argument is, the universe is just so big. If it happened here, it had to have happened somewhere else out there. And if that's the position you want to take, then you pretty much just pulled the carpet out from underneath the Bible. Then this is primarily written to Earth. And if there's other Earths and there's other gods, then certainly there's other paths to truth or to eternal salvation is usually the argument there. So, but big picture is kind of what the picture you get. Okay, we consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars. What is man? Okay, why is it that, our strands of DNA in Billings, Montana, in America, on Earth, in a Milky Way galaxy, and in the midst of billions of other galaxies, why is God concerned with us? Okay, and so at first glance, that's kind of the impression that the psalm gives. If we go back to, like Genesis chapter 1 is a verse that I think of. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created him in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him, and God blessed him, and God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every other thing that moves over the earth." And we see that same language here in Psalm 8. What is man that you consider him? And he goes on to say that you've made him to rule over the works of your hands. So that would be, over those oxen and the fish and the birds. And you've put all things underneath his feet. Okay, so what makes this an interesting psalm and messianic prophecy is the majority of institutions are going to hold to that translation. And what I wanted for us to see, which I'm glad we were able to do last week, is our own translators are going to hold to that position. Okay, and so by the end of... I have 35 minutes. Okay. By the end of today... hopefully we can show, not only because the New Testament tells us it's about Jesus, we can reason our way through some other things as well. So it comes as to, I'm going to skip a lot of this. It comes to Noah's surprise that Jewish scholars firmly believe this passage was twisted to refer to Jesus by the New Testament writers. And I suppose they have to take that stance on all of them. I do want us to look at 1 Corinthians 9, just as an example here. I think this one always kind of jumped out to me. Because, we have lots of scriptures, specifically in the Old Testament, as we're examining prophecy. We got to look in the Old Testament. And, at first glance, they appear to have a physical fulfillment and an immediate need. And an immediate fulfillment. But then the Holy Spirit's going to come through the apostles and through the disciples and the New Testament writers, and they're going to let us know that these were actually foreshadows. Okay? And in some cases, prophetic. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's just making the point, if you look in verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Okay, if you're in the U.S. Army, you're getting a paycheck. All right. So if you're, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Okay. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Unless you're me and you just get no fruit and then you just, chalk it up to a loss. He says, who tends the flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? All right. And so these are all, earthly examples. So he says, am I not speaking these things according to human judgment? Am I? The scripture's okay with using illustrations and getting the mind to wrap itself around something so then you can bring in the spiritual point. Okay, Jesus does that quite a bit. Okay? So are we just talking about soldiers and shepherds and gardeners here? Or in the end of verse 9, does the law also say these things? So quoting the law in verse 9, he says from Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? So just a quick example to show us that, when we're looking through the Psalms and we're looking through some of these things in the Old Testament, they would appear to have a very plain meaning. But when the Holy Spirit comes behind and says, no, this was a foreshadow or this was prophetic, then it indeed had a more prominent role and it had a more prominent meaning than just what looks at first glance. Because when you read Deuteronomy, kind of looks like he's talking about oxen. All right, and I don't know if I have to unpackage that whole oxen thing, but the point being is he said when that was written in Deuteronomy, God was not only concerned about oxen. He was looking forward to a time when Paul could write to the Corinthian and say, hey, by the way, just because I have not used my right to take wages from you does not mean that it is still not a right. Okay? And so he's going to use this example. And so that happens a lot in prophecy. Okay? Another one that always jumps out to me is Hosea. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Right? And so you read Hosea, apart from the New Testament to give us more insight, and you're like, he's talking about when he brought his children Israel, okay, out of Egypt. All right? And then Jesus comes on the scene, and the Spirit's like, through Matthew, he's like, no, this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay, so if Psalm 8 has the initial impression that he's only referring to God's creation of mankind, the New Testament's going to tell us that there's more there. Okay, and we'll see that tonight. We notice, hopefully, that the prophecy is enclosed in the premise that God's name is majestic among all creation. I really like this psalm because it's neatly sandwiched between, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so that's going to be the premise of the prophecy here. And then anything else in the middle, that's what's going to add substance and add proof to that premise. Okay, does that make sense? The premise is, the opening hypothesis, the opening statement is, God's name is majestic in all the earth. And what we get sandwiched in the middle is the proof, the added evidence to that statement. Okay? The premise has its proof in three areas. We see a reference to children, to the creation itself, and to mankind, which will ultimately be fulfilled through the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And then finally, the actual prophecy itself. Who is man that you take thought of him? So we look in verse 1 here. We'll start working through these 9 verses. Well, 8, because we're going to cover 1 and 9 at the same time, if you don't mind. Did I lose you already? All right. That was just seeing if you're tracking with me here. Okay. So verse 1, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So here we see the premise of the proposition that I made reference to earlier. Try to see how fast I can work through this. Here's where I'll use your guys' help. O Lord, our Lord. Notice the usage of two different Lords. I believe the majority of us here understand this, but we do have some new faces and some visitors, so we want to cover this just briefly. Help me explain the difference of what's happening here, because we have O Lord, and we see that it's written in all capital letters, and then Our Lord, And then we just kind of have like a proper noun there with a capital L, and then the O-R-D is lowercase. So one of the guys want to help me explain that? Do it faster than me? Other than Kevin? Okay, Will. And if you're brave, you can add the third Lord. I shouldn't have said that before I asked you to go. I'm sorry.
So, L-O-R-D capitalized is Yahweh, the proper name for God. L-O-R-D with the O-R-D lowercase is Jesus, right? No, it's like a term, like a title.
Yeah, exactly. So God's got a name, and he is he revealed it to Moses. And, well, you're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain, and or take the Lord's name in vain. And something I always found interesting is if someone was to use a profanity, the word profane actually means to make common. So if we're like, you know, aw, rats, you know, and we take a word that means something, like a, you know, somewhat unwanted furry creature, okay, and then, you know, just use it in a more common way and then apply it to everything, that's profaning. And so that's where the word profanity comes from. So we like to take words that, you know, for instance, some, you know, if you think, how do you do that? There's just words that have come down over the years that actually mean something, but then you rob its meaning from it when you just use it because you're mad. Okay? Awesome. What's that?
Awesome.
Awesome. Thank you. Okay? You search that out in the scriptures, and that really is reserved for the creative works of God. And so, you know, when you open up your pizza and it's got, you know, pineapple and Canadian bacon on it, okay, that's not awesome. All right? Yeah. Stupendous, maybe, but nowhere near awesome. Okay, great point. So when you profane, you're taking something that actually has meaning and use, and you're just making it common. So dare we ever take the name of the creating God and then just throw it out because someone, you know, cut us off in traffic, right? The things we hear. I think I've already told you this before, but whenever I hear it in public, and I heard it today, I always just finish their statement as is Lord. You know, when they, you know, if they're going to take Jesus' name and use it in vain, I just go ahead and finish that sentence for them. You know, is Lord. Okay, so, you know, maybe that's something you guys can adopt if you think that's, you know, interesting. Yes, so let's, now I thought this would work. Let's go to Genesis 18 just to further explain this. Okay, I got us off a little bit here. I'm going to pull it back together. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's translating because God's name is so holy that the translators were actually, for lack of a better way of explaining it, actually like reserved to even write it down because they didn't want to profane it. They didn't want to make it common. And they almost didn't even utter it verbally. So this is how it translates through. Instead of writing his Hebrew name Yahweh, it just translates through in all caps to signify to you that this is his name, but, you know, we didn't want to profane it. We didn't want to make it common or utter it. All right. And then, as Will said, capital L is just a titer. Like, you could be the Lord of Yorktown or something. Okay. There is a third Lord I did want us to see. And Genesis 18 is going to help us out with this. Okay. Verse 12. So, you know, Sarah's supposed to have a kid, and that seems funny to Sarah. And in verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself and said, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old?" Okay, well, Abraham's old too. And he gets a Lord. But that one is not capitalized, and that's just a reference to the relationship she has with her husband. Okay? Then we go on down to next verse here, to verse 13. "And then the Lord Yahweh," there's our capitals, okay, "said to Abraham." So now we've got God's name coming in. And then in the same chapter, we just jump down to verse 30. Okay, and then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found. And he said, I will not do it if I have found 30 there. So Abraham's working on God a little bit. You know, maybe not scorch Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. But then we see the title there of Lord also working. So I was able to find a chapter in the Old Testament that used all three. So I thought that would be a quick, easy way to kind of explain that. Okay, Psalm 8, just wanted us to notice that. If we haven't noticed it before, a little bit of different Lord going on there. And we've got Yahweh, and then his title is King, Lord, Master, all those things that you would expect Lord to mean. Verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you have cared for, that you care for him? So here we see that the premise that God's name is majestic and it's going to fill the whole earth is finds its proof through children, through the creation itself, and through mankind. Okay, so let's break those down one at a time. The Spirit would have us believe that this is fulfilled when the children sang praise when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. So we'll look at that in Matthew chapter 21. Head on over there. Really like how Jesus handles this interaction here. I don't have titles above my sections, but I believe Matthew 21 says, like, did it say triumph? The triumphant entry? Triumphal entry. Okay, yeah. So, you know, Jesus is coming to town, okay? And he's coming to Jerusalem here. And verse 12, Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, do you not hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yeah. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. So there's our Psalm 8 right there. That, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the first proof that that's true is found in children. And the Spirit would have us understand that its ultimate fulfillment is when the kids are out there crying and screaming, Hosanna, Son of David. And Jesus, are you hearing what's going on? He's like, yeah. Yeah. It's in Psalm 8. Have you never read? Okay, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. He left them, went out of the city of Bethany, and spent the night there. You know, just as a side thought, I mean, children are so, so, so precious. And I think probably for the sake of time, we'll have to skip some of the verses, but Jesus on a couple of times makes reference to children. Okay, specifically as we remember pretty frequently that unless you repent and have the mind of a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Okay, they're innocent and they're so, so special. Okay, and Jesus also taught, don't cause one of them young ones to stumble. Okay, he says, probably better if you just had a millstone hung around your neck and threw into the depth of the sea than one, better for that man than someone to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So I think that's just really cool in Psalm 8 that that in the middle of just how majestic God's name is, that the proof of that is in kids. And, you know, I mean, God, Jesus even thanked the Father. Thank you for hiding these from the wise and revealing it to the little ones. I mean, with that innocence comes an ability to understand truth. Okay? You know, if we found ourselves in a position, certainly separated from God at one point, but rejecting truth, that's because we had our own agenda. We had our own wants, our own desires, and so we found a way to rationalize it, to make our excuses, to justify it, but but then we have to be able to turn out truth. And children have an amazing ability to see it for what it is and to say it for what it is, okay? Sometimes that doesn't always work out great. But yeah, so just children, super, super precious. Jesus would have us be like children. I have all these verses written down, but we have got to get through this today. So, okay, back to Psalm 8. Anyone, just a couple more comments here as we're turning. Anyone attempting to thwart public proclamation of God is God's enemy. I mean, verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. You know, because it's those guys that show up in the temple. And of course, we always like to highlight the fact that, you know, they saw the miracle and somehow are able to skip over the miracle and then just focus on, you know, somehow it's happening on a Sabbath, right? And yeah, you know what I mean? So you got the children over there and they're singing and crying out, you know, Hosanna, son of David, and there's these miracles being done. And then it says they became indignant. It's like, you know, because they can, the focus and the attention is being pulled away from them. All right? And so they're trying to shut it down. And just notice how tightly woven together the mouth of infants and nursing babes, they establish the God's strength. Okay? And it's going to put his adversaries and enemy and the revengeful, going to cause them to cease. All right? So anybody trying to thwart or stop the public proclamation of God or of his gospel is an enemy to God. Okay, and then the second part of our proof here that we see is in verse 3, considering the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, a reference to the creation, that being another set of proof to God's name is majestic throughout all of creation. We'll just touch on this really quick in Romans 1. God's creation bears witness to his majesty and his power. Romans 1, we'll start in verse 18. I'm really trying to get down to the latter part of this prophecy here. So, okay, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Okay, so God's not particularly interested in anybody who's rejecting him. All right, just something that we think about from time to time. If there's any agnostic or any atheist that's out there saying, well, I'll ask God on judgment day, or I'll tell him, or I'll ask him where was the proof, or I'll tell him there wasn't enough proof, okay, those conversations will not be happening. There will just be forgiven sin and unforgiven sin. Those on his left, those on his right. Those indwelt by his spirit, and those not indwelt by his spirit. Okay? There will be no, where was the proof, God? Because God's made it evident to them. All right? And he explains that to us in verse 20. Since the creation of the world. So that's what we're highlighting from Psalm 8. When I consider the work of your hands, the moon, the stars. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. There's the proof. Clearly see. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. That one's a little easier. That one makes sense. Maybe some of us haven't tied in Jesus coming into Jerusalem, Hosanna, son of David, with this psalm before, but we certainly understand that God's creation bears witness not only to his existence, but to his divine nature and his invisible attributes. That's pretty cool. That would be like love. Light. Right? Those are things that are of God, that we can see in the creation, okay? Like love, you know? And maybe like, Jared's got his pie shirt on. that is just so cool that Reagan shares a birthday with you. Just got to make sure you keep wearing that on your birthday, or at least, you know, we'll get her a matching one. That's what we'll do. But, you know, the fact that pie can go on forever, and that number is just, you know, okay? That's God's thumbprint on his creation. Yeah, when Ecclesiastes said he's put eternity in a man's heart. Right? These are all things that can clearly be seen. You know, I guess the point I'm trying to make is, like, you know, you look out in the creation, you see the pattern, the beauty, and the design, and it's like, oh yeah, God. But like he said his invisible attributes you can see. And I'm just trying to help us understand what some of those might be. Okay, here we go. Verse 4. Psalm 8, verse 4. We made it. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things underneath his feet. All sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. So one of the first things I want us to notice here, again, because Hebrews is going to make this really, really clear. I'm headed there. I'm almost there. But like we talked about last week, what we want to do is help us understand some small extra little nuggets of wisdom in here to show us that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Okay? And that if the yous and the hymns are lowercased in Psalm, and if they're lowercased in Hebrews, that's just wrong. Those who translated it are just in error. Okay? So the first thing we want to notice is, if you do a little bit of that Hebrew digging, okay, in verse 5, it says, you have made him. Now, if this is a reference to just Adam, to mankind, this word made does not show up in creation language. Actually, there's three other words. I should have written these down. There's three words that are used pretty commonly throughout Genesis. He made this, he made that, he created this, he does that. Okay, this word's it's never used over there. Okay, so it's an interesting point. It's not a definitive point. But this word made here is not creation language. Like, I didn't make something out of popsicle sticks. That's not what this made is referring to. And then this is something that I think is really important. He says, you have made him a little lower than God. And even the him in verse 5 is lowercase. So, I mean, you can see where the mindset is here on the translation. Okay, if this is a reference to Adam, to mankind in general, to those born of the flesh, born according to woman, okay, and not a foreshadow or type of Jesus, then this made a little bit lower than the angels thing cannot work. Because if he's referring to Adam, that he has made him a little lower than the angels, or lower than God, I think angels probably better fit there, he would have had to have been equal or higher with the angels at some point. Do you guys see that? It's like, it just doesn't fit. God made Adam. And from Adam's beginning, he's always been lower than the angels. I think there's another point in here too that we'll come back to, but I just wanted us to notice that. If this is only a reference to Adam and to the God, you know, physical mankind, those born according to woman, like how is it that all of a sudden, like just for a little while, they're lower than the angels? Well, when were they ever above the angels? Okay, so I think that's a key point that the translators miss.
One thing I was looking at in Rotherham's that thou shalt shouldst make him less than the messengers of God. With glory and honor, shouldst crown him. You know, just the difference in the wording, the messengers of God, it kind of defines the angels themselves.
Yeah, and we were able to touch a little bit on that last week. We do have the Hebrew word Elohim here, which is almost always thousands and thousands of times translated God. But because it is plural, the translators do have a hard time with it at times. We covered that last week. And so they go with angels here. And when we get into Hebrews is going to stick with angels. And so if you're curious as to why it says God, mine says God. And why Hebrews says angels, Hebrews is being translated from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and that translation renders angels, which is gonna run parallel with the Rotherhams, you said, and I mean they're God's messengers. Okay, and we actually see that in Hebrews 1. Okay. Ministering spirits. Yeah. Okay, so this idea that, you know, God has made him a little while lower, like, okay, well, that would mean that he was ever higher. Sorry, Adam. No such luck. Philippians chapter 2. This is more appropriate language in referring to Jesus, how he could be a little while lower. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God. Okay. Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew, right? Maybe not for the first time. Where was he before that? You know, he's just creating the world. Not anything that was made apart from him. Yes? Okay. You know, he's just making the world. Helping Daniel and the band out. Okay? Appearing to Isaiah. All right? So, he existed in the form of God. Well, what do you think about that? A little higher than the angels, right with the angels, or underneath them? What do you think? Okay. He created them. Great point. Above. Okay. Verse 7, he empties himself, takes the form of a bondservant. We know what that's like. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Better language for Jesus than Adam. Yes? Because Jesus created the world, emptied himself, and for a little while made himself lower than the angels. Okay, so we want to notice that from Psalm. Notice the lower in Psalms means rank. Yeah, this is the other point too that we need to consider. So we notice that if lower in Psalms means rank, okay, again, kind of trying to follow out this idea that somehow this is referring to Adam and that he's, you know, outranked by the angels, okay, then why does the psalmist include time? Why does he say for a little while? All right, if this was just an issue of rank, then that would be different than someone like Jesus who's in heaven and then for a moment in time put himself in subjection to God and to the laws of that govern our physical creation for a short period of time and then ascended back to heaven. So I just wanted us to see that. And then this was the point that Larry made last week in verse 5. And then he's just, you know, crowned with glory and majesty. Okay. That's Jesus. Not Adam. Guys, we're going to get to Hebrews, and our translators say it's about mankind and not God. All right? It's just, and these things come up. I applaud them for doing the yous and the he's and the capitalized and the under. Like, but, I mean, this can't get them all right, is what we notice. So, and then again, considering Philippians 2, I'm sorry, I didn't read this, but it says, for this reason, God has bestowed upon him a name which is above all names. And so that's how Jesus takes his position back. So we shrink this down. In verse 6, this is the part that's going to show up in Hebrews. He says, you made him to rule over the works of your hands, and you've put all things underneath his feet. I mean, that includes the birds, the fish, and the... Okay, so let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 1. Jesus is higher than the angels. Okay? So it even fits in the context of Hebrews, really. If you follow the context of Hebrews out, Hebrews 1, Jesus is higher than the angels. And then we flow into Hebrews 2. Okay, pay close attention to the word of God. All right? And in verse 5, it says, he did not subject to angels the word to come, concerning which we are speaking. Okay, the angels didn't get this. Jesus did. Again, Jesus, more important, higher than the angels. Okay? But he has testified somewhere saying, I've always liked that. He testified somewhere saying. Do you think the writer of Hebrews just kind of forgot where this is? It's like, well, you know, okay, is it Deuteronomy or is it Psalms? You know, I can't remember. Well, it's in there somewhere. Or is the emphasis on, we know this passage and it's in there? Okay? I mean, I do this all the time when I'm preaching from up front. We could be like, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. And the congregation, you know, says amen. Okay? It's in there. It's because we all know where it's at. All right? And the important thing is that it's in there. So it's testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. So you would think that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, as it is, as you're following the context in Hebrews. And then you look in verse 8, it says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, and in subjecting all things to him. Why is that him lowercase? Because the translators are continuing this thought that honestly has started in chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? And they're saying that the passage that's quoted from Psalms is a reference to God's physical creation, mankind. And that mankind has dominion and rule over the birds and the fish and everything. He left nothing that is not subjected to him. So God's left nothing that isn't subjected to man. Death. How about that one? You got death under control? This is the point I made last week. So you're going to tell me that he, God, left nothing in subjection under mankind's feet. Yet one microbe can put you 6 feet in the ground. But you've got control over the creation. You've subdued it, you know. You know, it's like, you know, I mean, animals will get you. Yeah. You rule over them, you know. Those hippos kill a lot of people, okay? And so I find that interesting, okay? Man was made to rule over the earth. How does this look after sin? If mankind, I mean, I hope this is making sense, but if thank you for some of you who are shaking your head, yes. Like, if mankind was made to, you know, to rule over the earth, well, he was. And then what? And he sinned. Right? Well, there's a problem. Okay? go be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Rule over the earth, over the birds, the fish, the creepy things on the ground. Okay. Well, it was intended to be that way. But then mankind sinned. And Adam's so, by the time we get to Hebrews, this is still about mankind? Adam's having a hard enough time breaking his back with his brow sweating just to get the earth to produce fruit. Remember? By the sweat of your brow, to work the land. And he gives a subsequent punishment to woman as well. Right? So it just shows how this interpretation starts to break down. And again, clearly, you know, if we follow Hebrews all the way through, we should have capital H's on the hymns, and he's in here. This is talking about Jesus Christ, who was made a little while lower, but the part that comes out in Hebrews 2 is that he has dominion over the creation. He in charge. Jesus in charge? Is that microbe going to put Jesus in the grave? No way. He lives in heaven. Okay? Never to die again. So I wanted to bring that point out. All right, let's see. We did good. Let's just cover the other two verses here. I said Jesus has power over the creation. Okay, you know, as we see here, he's a little bit lower. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus created the world, but the creation was subjected to him when he was here in his ministry as well, in his earthly ministry as well. I remember him standing on the front of a boat saying, "Silent! Be still!" And the wind goes, whoosh, stops. Yeah. Adam can't do that, but Jesus can. He has power, okay, over the creation. All things have been subjected under his feet. And then you got to read the end of Hebrews to kind of get the full picture there. We're running out of time. Ephesians chapter 1. I said there's four references to Psalm 8 in the New Testament. Three of them direct, one an allusion. This one is the allusion. The first two, the one was in Matthew when the kids are shouting, Hosanna, son of David. Jesus says that's fulfilled from Psalm 8. And then we just read Hebrews chapter 2. And then we will finish with our fourth one in 1 Corinthians 15. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, all things laid at Jesus' feet. Closing verse, 1 Corinthians 15. Kind of some similar language here to Hebrews, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming, then comes to the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, he must reign until he puts all his enemies underneath his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Psalm chapter 8. So we got three direct verses in the New Testament telling us that this is fulfilled through things that Jesus does. Not did, does. And they are all attributed to Jesus himself. So we just finished a few more minutes over. Sorry I couldn't get more questions asked your way or more of your insight, but I really wanted to make sure that we got through that so we were able to pick up a new one from start to finish. So Psalm 40 is next. We know Psalm 40 really well and the implications of Psalm 40, so I might try to do two next week and just take like 15, 20 minutes on Psalm 40. But read that ahead of time. You'll read it and be like, oh yeah, I remember that one.